Okay, well, with that, let's go ahead and get started. And we're going to begin in a word of prayer. Alan, you want to pray for us?
I would be happy to. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, thank you for this day, and thank you for the people that you've placed in our seats today, Lord. We're so thankful for having people come to this church so that we can know you better, Lord, and to spread your word and bring others to you as well. Lord, please bless the words that David's going to share with us today, and likewise for anything that I have to offer as well. And for any of the questions, Lord, just open our minds and hearts that let people ask those questions if there's something that is on their minds. Lord, you know everything. We know very little. So it's good for us to be open with one another. Lord, thank you for your the services today. Thank you for the hands who prepared this meal that we had a few minutes ago. Thank you for the families who aren't with us today, and please bless their travel with safety. And Lord, most of all, thank you for your Son. In Jesus Christ's name we say, amen.
Okay, so if you have your binders, you might want to open them up. We're in section 3, which is basically this, as well as section 4, have to do with biblical doctrines and such that we believe here at Grace. And I think if you look at the very beginning, section 3 and section 4. And then Alan will come up and talk about section 5, which is spiritual giftedness. Okay? So, first of all, do you all have a clue what we believe here? I mean, are you sitting here thinking, I really don't know what you guys believe, and I can't wait to hear what you have to say? Is there anybody here that just feels like, I have no idea what they're teaching this church? No, and the reason why is because, as we found out in many cases, most people come to Grace because they go to the website first. Or they have a friend. But if you go to the website, it lays out our beliefs real clearly. I've done a lot of research on the web because, when we make changes on the website, usually I'm a big part of the changes. So some of the things you see there is because that's what I like. Okay? For instance, I like on the front page to show our church and our people. I don't like it when you have some fog and some person that's not at your church, and it could be used at 1,000 different churches. So I like to get our church so you know what it looks like and such. So anyway, the website that we work up has a detailed description of what we believe. How many of you looked at that before you came? That you knew kind of what you were getting into? Or in your case, you grew up. You knew exactly what Grace believed. Okay. Well, what we're going to do today is just skim through, if you're looking at your notes, let me pull mine up here. We start with salvation and church ordinances. Does everybody see that on there? Right? Okay. Obviously, the most important thing a church has as far as doctrine is going to center around salvation. Because if you come here and this is not a place to get saved if you're an unbeliever, okay, this is not the place anybody should be going. I mean, this, you want to feel that you can go to a church where they've got a correct view of salvation. And when I say salvation, what are the three parts of salvation? If you've been with us in Romans, justification,
sanctification, glorification.
Okay? And so those three aspects of salvation need to be crystal clear to every believer. Because there's all sorts of cults and offshoots that get somehow goofed up in one of those areas. All right? So when it comes to salvation, if you look on your handout, a clear presentation of the gospel shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Without going there, does anybody know off the top of their head what the message Paul gives there is? Paul just sums up the gospel message. Christ crucified, right? He was buried, rose 3 days later. So Christ died, he was buried, crucified, and he rose again. That's the good news. Okay, that's the good news. Now, it's embellished in different passages and by different authors, but that's the basic doctrine we believe. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes clear, if there's no resurrection of the dead, this is all a big game we're playing. believing in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus, is key to our views on salvation. Without the resurrection, Paul says, we are of most people the most to be pitied, because you basically believe something that's a pipe dream. It's not real. Okay? So, key verses for salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Does anybody know that off the top of their head? Well, I know some people do. It is the gift of God. So that no one may boast. So the idea of salvation is it's grace, God's grace. It's a gift of God. That's what a gift means. And basically that is offered as salvation. And then, of course, all we have to do is, like we saw in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which says what? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't do anything to get saved. You just believe what God did for you. And then we kind of talked about that today in terms of sanctification. Because sanctification is the same way. It starts with understanding He did the work. You have to believe that before you ever go and start to try to do anything at all. It's through His power. And furthermore, He's the one that accomplished this union with Christ, which we talked about today. Key verses, John 14, 6. Does anybody know John 14, 6?
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
No one comes to the Father except me. Yeah, I mean, again, there's only one way to heaven, only one way to the Father. Jesus makes that crystal clear. That theme is throughout the epistles, it's throughout the Gospels, and so our response is faith. It can be translated trust. Received, John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Synonymous terms, receive, believe. So that's the issue for salvation at grace. Part of the reason our name is grace is because we put so much emphasis on God's grace. Okay? And so if you've been here any length of time, and most of you have, I think that's crystal clear. Salvation is by grace. Your response is by faith. That's all God asks, faith, and that's how the Christian life begins, all right? Romans 1:17, right? So, those are key verses that are great to memorize. Of course, everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, it's God's grace. It's a gift. Christ is the subject. He's the one who did the work. All you do is say, thank you. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, rose from the dead, and that's all I'm trusting in for salvation. So that's the key thing to understand about grace. That message is never going to change. Okay? And so if I were to ask if there's any problems or questions, I know nobody's going to raise their hand. Because that's just, I think you got that real clearly from being here. Now, but I'm still going to ask the question, is there any question about salvation at all? Just in terms of, when I say salvation here, I'm mainly talking about justification. Any questions at all? Okay. Now, I don't think it... Yeah, he doesn't... These are not my notes, by the way. I didn't used to teach this. I'm filling in. It says bonus topics, and we'll get to that in a second. But sanctification is what we started in Romans chapter 6. All right, we've been talking about justification, save from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 6 is where you start talking about sanctification, or overcoming the power of sin in our lives. And that's going to run from chapter 6 to chapter 8. We're just starting to get into that. And you notice today we talked about the basis for our sanctification. It's what He's done. All right, you've been united with Christ. We believe that as Christians, and you'll see this as we go along, that sanctification is something God expects of every Christian. His expectation is that you grow in your faith. Okay? We do not believe that you're going to reach a point of perfection on this earth. And there are groups that have got into the notion that you reach a point of perfection. Okay? There's also, I remember bumping into a Christian, we were talking, and he doesn't believe that you ever have to ask forgiveness for anything. He said, when you become a believer, you never have to ask forgiveness because God's forgiven everything past, present, and future. It's pretty clear in Scripture, 1 John 1, 9. Right?
If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right. And so as a result, we believe it is important to confess sin. And some people believe there's no sin to confess. Others might even believe that you don't have to. We believe you do. Okay? So sanctification for us is something you steadily grow in. The ideal for a Christian, and again, no markers. The ideal for Christian is your life is going to go in an upward movement. And there'll be dips and such, but that's the goal. Okay, that's the goal of the Christian life. All right? Now, I don't believe necessarily that there's a guarantee that you can't have some real bad dips. In fact, you might end on a very poor note. All right? In other words, your sanctification, justification is something that is automatic and guaranteed. Sanctification is more of a struggle. That's why Paul would say in Philippians 2:13, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is both at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're supposed to work out our salvation, and that means basically that now that you're saved, the expectation is that you allow God to change your life and you become more like Christ. So that's the goal of every Christian. That's God's expectation. And like I pointed out last week when we talked about, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we're going to see this later on in the chapter of Romans. The idea is, it is inconceivable, crazy, an abominable notion that for some reason we would go back to our old lifestyle. That we would think continuing in sin is okay. And what Paul's going to do is argue in the rest of Romans is you have to be careful who you're presenting yourself to. You can present yourself to that old master. And Paul's going to belabor that point. Don't do it. Don't present yourself to your old master. It's easy to do. Okay? Any questions on that? Okay, eschatology. And that's glorification, if you're looking at your notes. Glorification is, we've already been saved from the penalty of sin, justification. We're being saved from the power of sin in our lives, hopefully growing closer to Christ. And then one day we have what we call glorification. That's saved from the presence of sin. And that's when Romans 8:29 and following, you this idea of being made into the image of Christ. God's goal for us is to be growing into that image. One day it will be complete. You will be conform to the image of Christ, which is a mind-boggling thought. But that's God's goal for us that we're eventually going to reach. Okay? Now you'll notice on your handout, as in terms of finer points of eschatology, all Christians believe there's a time when we're going to be with God for eternity. And it used to be all Christians believed there was a heaven and a hell, but there's an increasingly number of Christians that believe, and I don't even know if they're called Christians anymore, because I'm not sure where they were ever to begin with, but there are people who actually believe that everybody's going to end up in heaven. And that's called universalism. The notion that God is, Rob Bell, you might have heard of him, but the idea that God is so loving, so kind, that he's going to make sure that eventually everybody gets to heaven. And that includes Hitler. Okay? That includes Pol Pot, that includes Mussolini, that includes Putin. Whoever you are, God's goal is to get you to that point where you're in heaven. We don't believe that. We believe that only believers on earth will reach glorification and they'll be made into the image of Christ. And that's God's ultimate goal. And it doesn't matter how much you grow in the Christian life, if you grow a whole lot or you grow very little, you're going to be glorified one day and made into the image of Christ. That's God's goal. That's Romans 8. That we'll be getting into. Now, as far as some finer points, that's where Christians have all sorts of disagreements. Okay, but that's the overall belief that Christians will be in heaven in glorified bodies. If you look, it says rapture. The word rapture just simply has this idea of at one point, Christ is going to bring about a resurrection of living believers. Okay. Different views on that. Some people believe the rapture is going to happen when this great terrible tribulation period happens, a 7 years tribulation before the coming of Christ. Some believe that it's in the middle point. Some believe it's at the end point. Some people don't believe in a rapture then at that time at all. But everybody believes in the rapture. The question is where you place it. When Christ comes back, even if you don't believe it's during the tribulation or whatever, there are people then at that time, when Christ comes back, he's not going to kill them. They're going to be translated. So everybody believes in a rapture. The issue is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, or is it when Christ comes back in his kingdom, and that's when he changes their body? But Christ is not going to come back and kill Christians. That's not in Scripture. So everybody believes in it, but the question is, when is it? And then the question is it during this terrible tribulation period time at all? Some people believe that period happened in the first century. Some people believe right now we're in this time where Christ is reigning, and we are reigning right now. I mean, there's all sorts of different views out there. But our view here is what we call a pre-tribulational rapture view. In other words, we believe there's a seven-year period coming. It's the 70th week in the book of Daniel. Jacob's troubles, what it's called in the book of Jeremiah. And in the seven-year period before Christ returns, there's going to be an Antichrist who comes on the scene. He's called the Beast in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And during that time, you'll have these terrible things happen, a seven-year period that precedes this millennial reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years and then goes on for eternity. Now, depending on your background, you have different views that are taught on the idea of this tribulation and the rapture and millennial reign of Christ. We don't really get into this too much unless I'm in a passage that has to do with it. There are churches that spend half their time talking about future events. Okay? There are churches that spend half their time talking about becoming sinless. There's churches that spend half their time talking about baptism. I mean, there's hobby horses that churches tend to talk about. I'm not a hobby horse preacher. Basically, if we're going through a passage and it's there, I hit it. If it's not there, I'm not going to keep bringing it in all the time. And that's unfortunately what happens in a lot of places. Does that make sense, what I'm talking about? Have you ever been places or listened to preachers? And that preacher, every time he's on, he's always talking about, it sounds like a motivational speaker, and he's talking about how to have success in your life. In fact, he never hardly gets out of the Gospels. He's always taking path. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Hobby horse preaching. So we don't do that. So unless I'm in a passage where we talk, unless I'm in Thessalonians or the book of Revelation or various other places, this is not going to come up. Okay, just like other issues are not going to come up unless it's in the passage that we're dealing with. Okay. So anyway, all that to say is pre-tribulational rapture, an actual seven-year tribulation, there is a beast, there is an Antichrist coming, when Christ comes back, 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then the eternal state. Okay? That's our view here. And of course, you can have variant views here on that. You can be somebody who believes in a mid-trib rapture. Or you can be somebody who doesn't believe in a rapture. There is a rapture, but the question is when? Is it when Christ comes back? And there is no seven-year tribulation. There's all sorts of different views. But those are the only view that's going to be taught here as far as in a Sunday school or a sermon setting is going to be that view. Okay, that's just part of what we've always taught. That doesn't mean I might at times explain some of the other views to you. Okay. And by the way, there needs to be a certain amount of humility with these views.
That's right.
I mean, my word, you know, back in I'm dating myself, but back in the 1980s, there was a book that came out saying that rapture was going to happen in 1988. A bunch of Christians got excited. I remember the year 2000, there's Christians that always just get so pumped. There's TV stations, and you've got Hal Lindsey, who went to my school, but we all kind of look at him and kind of like, ooh. The thing is, there's guys out there that are constantly looking at everything in the news and trying to tie it to end time events. It's embarrassing to me. It's embarrassing to me when people are tying all sorts of things. Well, did you see what this country did? That all fits in, and then they quote some verse of Jeremiah. It has nothing to do with it, but it gets them airtime, and it gets folks all excited. I don't do that here, okay? And most of those guys should not be doing that. Most seminary, a Dallas seminary, they just scoff at that type of stuff. Okay? So be very careful about just lurching onto things. I have people sometimes send me emails saying, Dave, did you see this? What's happening over in Zimbabwe? And how this ties into second year. It has nothing to do with it. I understand the excitement about Christ coming back, and I do believe Christ is coming back soon, but I don't get off on those tangents. And none of our teachers do either, that I'm aware of. You ever do that?
No, we're going through Revelation right now, the men's Bible study with trepidation. And we are taking a very straight down the middle DTS commentary, you know, in point of view, so we don't stray. Because you can stray if you allow things to peel you off and go down a bunch of bunny rabbit holes. Not good.
Yeah. But there needs to be a certain amount of humility with that. I mean, my views and some of these things, it's like 60-40. I won't be surprised if some of these things don't happen the way I think they do. I mean, a whole bunch of Christians are going to be surprised because Christians are all across the board. And so you need a certain amount of humility. Okay? Any questions on that? Okay. Just running along. Church ordinances, baptism, and communion. We only have two ordinances in the church, baptism and communion. We don't practice infant baptism here. I've been called before. I've had people, you know, hey, do you guys do infant baptism? Can you do it? We don't do that. That was really a big thing that a lot of the reformers did. It was tied to politics, quite frankly, and issues like that. But the only baptism recognized in the New Testament is believer's baptism. You have to profess your faith in Christ. In fact, Acts gives us a nice example of what happens, and that is somebody becomes a believer in the book of Acts, and they're looking for water. I mean, that's the Ethiopian eunuch. That's the Philippian jailer. And so we practice believer's baptism. If you want to be baptized, here's the way we do it. You'll notice we don't have a baptismal in here. The new building will have a baptismal, okay, and such. But what we do is we use a feed trough. Now, we've decked it out. It's got nice wood around it and carpet, so it doesn't look so bad. But it actually looks good. It just looks good for pygmies because it's short. And water's heated. And we put it out there under the pavilion, and we cancel Sunday school. It used to be after the second service, but we noticed some people go home because they come to first service. So several years ago, what I did is I got the elders together and said, guys, we need to do this during Sunday school. And that way it's between both. So what happens is we do it out there under the pavilion. We buy a whole bunch of extra food. And then what we do is have a brief service out there. We'll sing. We'll have two or three songs. I'll say some things about baptism. And then we baptize people. And the way it works is this. We don't do it unless somebody calls me up, emails, and says, I'd like to be baptized. The first person who calls me, and I say, okay, well, when would you like to do it? Well, my parents are going to be in town on, you know, July 14th. Can we do it? So what happens is they give me a date. Then we put it in the bulletin. And for a month, we're telling everybody. Well, once people see the bulletin, they all start signing up. So even though one person starts it, we might end up with 14 people being baptized. Now, that's real typical. Now, here's the thing. The best time to do it, because this is Texas, because then we're outside, and that morning sun goes right over the FLC, right about, 10:30-ish. So what we want to do is we don't want to freeze out there, and we don't want to get burned up. So we like to do it in April. Can be late March, depending on the weather, but April's really safe. Early May, September, you want to avoid the summer and the cold weather. So if ever you're wanting to be baptized, all you do is let us know, and you won't be alone. People will start signing up. That's how it works here. Okay. Typically, we do it once a year. That's typical, because it's kind of a big deal to get all that stuff out and set it all up. So that's the way the baptism works. Any questions on that?
Pastor?
Yes.
I have one. I know. I understand we don't do infant baptism, but
right.
What about dedication? Do people ask for dedication of a baby?
Yes and no.
You ever do that?
I did that a lot in Huntsville. We did it in Topeka, and I've been down here, and in my first couple years I did a few dedications, and then no one's asked since.
But you, okay.
But yes,
you don't confuse people that with a baptism. I mean, a mother might have a first child, and she just wants the baby dedicated in the church.
We had all three of our kids dedicated, some in Topeka and some in Huntsville.
Yeah.
In fact, Bree asked me about that. So, yeah, if you want your baby dedicated, let us know. Mm-hmm. And here's what
we're not planning on that, you understand?
Well, I was kind of wondering. Marge's eyes got real big.
But the subject does come up.
Yeah. Well, you know, I'm surprised it hasn't come up more here. I haven't been asked for a long, long time. Now, that might be my fault because I haven't said anything lately about it. Mm-hmm. But you used to do quite a few baby dedications. Mm-hmm. And what we'll do is I always bring the couple up on stage. Right. And usually what it's the same thing. We put it in the bulletin, and then before you know it, there's three or four other people that want their babies dedicated too. And we'll bring them all up on stage. Okay. I get the couples together with the baby, good, holding the baby. And then we pray over each one, and I always ask them just a couple questions like, what would you like to see for your child? And usually they'll say something like, well, I want them to become a Christian at an early age. I want them to marry a godly person, and I want them to grow in grace. I mean, and I give each one an opportunity. It's a real special time.
Sure.
But yeah, and it's the same way. When people, one asks, we put it in the bulletin, give the date, and then other people jump on the bandwagon. That's a great question.
Dave, can I add?
Yeah.
I had the privilege of baptizing.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up,
my wife Michelle.
Yeah.
Aww.
Mm-hmm. And it's something that had never happened, and she really wanted to do that. And Dave, you can just expand upon that, I think.
Yeah. I always ask couples if, for instance, let's say Cody, let's say you guys want to baptize your child, or you and Jacob. I always ask the dad if he wants to do it. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that even hints at the idea you have to be a cleric to do baptism. Okay, Philip we know is an evangelist. We don't know anything about him being an official pastor or anything like that. Mm-hmm. Baptism is something that any believer can do because there's no constraints whatsoever listed in Scripture. So I think it's great when a dad baptizes his child. Mm-hmm. And I always ask the dads, would you like to baptize your child? Give an example. I baptized a lot of folks in their 60s and 70s here, and the reason why is because oftentimes people, again, our background is we'll have people from all different denominations. We get a lot of ex-Catholics. Well, they were all baptized as babies. Mm-hmm. We had a deacon here who was in his 60s, and he said, David, I want to be baptized. And my wife does too. I said, would you like to baptize her? He said, you bet I would. So I baptized him. He turned around and baptized his wife. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I always offer that up to folks as far as a baptism. You know, I can't think of anything else there on baptism, except the whole point is, of course, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. The whole purpose of baptism is to identify yourself with Christ, okay? And it's basically telling everybody that I've accepted Christ as my Savior. There's nothing efficacious about it. There's nothing that gets you any merit by being baptized. And that's the biggest thing to communicate to kiddos, because it's real common for me if a kid comes in my class and I say, well, hi, why would you like to be, because I always ask them. I was baptized when I was in 6th or 7th grade, didn't know what I was doing, thinking it was a salvific thing, and then later doing it again when I was 20-something, and I thought, man, I'm never going to make sure, I'm going to make sure a kid knows exactly why he's being baptized. And so I always ask them, and it's real important that the kids know why they're being baptized, and it's simply to let people know what's happened in here. It has nothing to do with getting another brownie point for God. Okay. Any questions on baptism? And then communion, the Lord's Supper. If you've been here long enough, you know how we handle this. It's always the first Sunday of the month. On rare occasions, we'll bump it to the second Sunday if there's some big thing that we just can't change, but we like to keep it to the first Sunday. What you'll notice here at Grace is that I don't do communion services. The reason why is because I think it's important for the priesthood of believers, 1 Peter chapter 2, the different guys, that's another opportunity for them to be involved with the service. Okay? I don't like going to a church service where the pastor does communion, he preaches a sermon, and then he does a solo. And his wife plays the piano. And it's their show. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of churches like that. So what I do is I've coached the guys in the past, given them some ideas. The guys, I think, do a great job with leading in communion. But if you're here for a very long time, eventually, if I think that you might be interested, I'll tap you on the shoulder. Most of the guys you see up here, guys have been here, 10, 15 years, who deacons or elders or guys that teach Sunday school or something. But that's something I like to give guys an opportunity to do, to lead in the Lord's Supper. Okay? I can't remember last time I did it here. It's been a long time. Which I think is great. I think it's great. My mom, pastor's wife for years, and she's visited three different churches I've been at. And said, David, of all the churches you're at, you have so many men that are there during the birth. Because she grew up in a background where the churches were 80% women. And you had a lot of women stepping into leadership roles they didn't want to, but there was a dearth of men. And at Bible churches, typically you get a lot of strong male leadership. And you want to take advantage of that leadership and let the guys do different things. Okay? And, you know, if you've been watching how communion's handled, we always let people know that it's a gluten-free wafer. We went down that. And the reason why we say that, I know some people think it's bogus. Or it might be. I don't know. I've never had a problem. But here's the deal. We ran into some people, including an elder, that never took communion here. Every communion Sunday, he'd bring a little piece of bread because he had celiac, I think. He had some real issues. And we just didn't think from that perspective. But once we figured that out, we thought, oh, there might be people with that. So that's why we have gluten-free. And the reason why the cups are stacked, if you're thinking, what is this church doing here, is because it takes a whole bunch of extra time up walking down the aisle and bringing back. So what we did is we stack them, the communion. So we stack the two together. That means you don't have all these guys marching all over the place. Cuts down on the traffic. Okay?
Juice on top.
Yeah, the juice is always on top.
And you don't have different people putting their fingers all over.
Yeah.
And there's that.
Yeah. We used to do communion on the Christmas Eve service. You know, you'd take a piece of bread and you'd dip it on your way out. But germs and COVID and all that stuff, you just could. Back in the late 70s when I was at a little church, we had one cup they passed around. Mm-hmm. And you didn't want to be at the end of the bag. You know? And that was without bread. Those were scary times. We can't do that stuff now. Okay, so.
I'm sorry, I can't get that out of my brain.
Yeah. Okay, does anybody have any questions there on that before we move on to controversial topics and various beliefs? And by the way, let me say this. Let's say we went through something, you go, I really struggle with that, but I don't want to raise my hand. You can always come to my office. We really want you to feel comfortable calling me up or coming to my office or emailing me. I get people that love to email me tough questions. I enjoy answering them. So, don't ever feel like, well, gee whiz, I don't know if I like this. I'm going to go talk to somebody else, and we'll talk to somebody else, and we'll talk to somebody. Just come and let me know. And, you know, I'll try to explain the best I can. But we really try to have an open-door policy here. So, controversial topics and various beliefs. Some of these should not be on this page. There is no reason for some of these things to be controversial at all. The only reason they're on this page is because the church has drifted. And there are Christians. Some case they're Christians, some case they're not. But there are people in churches who are espousing things that we find abhorrent. And they're becoming part of our culture. And some churches, it's not so much an issue of them teaching a false thing, it's just that they're not ever going to say anything about what's right on that issue. I've had numerous people walk up to me and say, Dave, one thing I like about this church, you actually say the word abortion. You actually say, you know, some of those. I said, really? He said, yeah, our pastor's never said that in 10 years. Never heard it from the pulpit once, the word abortion. Or several other things. Homosexuality, oh, he's never going to say anything about that. Okay? Again, if it's in a passage, I'm going to address it. If it's not in a passage, I'm not going to try to tote it in and force it in there. Okay? So, abortion. We believe abortion is the killing of a human life, and we are opposed to it. So, we are pro-life. Absolutely pro-life. We are so pro-life that we are a big supporter of the Pregnancy Resource Center. It's one thing to talk about the fact of being pro-life. It's another thing to actually put your money into it and your time. So we give them a pretty healthy stipend each month to support the Pregnancy Resource Center. We have individuals who are highly involved with working down there. So if you want to be a counselor or help in some way, we have a contact here. Every year they have a life chain, which is, this is across the country, where you take these signs that will say, like, adoption, the better option, or abortion kills babies, or whatever. None of these are graphic, horrible, but it's just very clear, bright. And then we stand down on Highway 90, and you can see churches, various churches littered down the highway of doing this. And our church has done that every single year, and we think it's very important. I really believe that the church is the conscience of our country. If the church doesn't come out and is very conspicuous about where they stand, what are we expecting from non-believers and with a different worldview? And it does make a difference, I think, standing with a sign. Okay? You're not going to change somebody's mind standing with a sign, but it's, again, it's the idea of a conscience. If you're a non-believer and you think abortion's fine and you keep seeing, you know, there's people really strongly, maybe I should look at this. Maybe I should do a little medical research. It's a prick at people's conscience having a bunch of Christians, especially women. And every year my kids are with me. Even when they were little, you'd have all three of my little boys and my wife there. Okay? I just think that's important. We are the conscience for the country.
I want to give a testimony too, because I volunteer at the Pregnancy Center in Houston.
Okay.
And it's an opportunity to share the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I don't have that every day. Mm-hmm. So this is really, and it's a real blessing.
Yeah. Well, we think it's a real important ministry. And so we're heavy supporters. Every year we do the baby bottle boomerang. And our church usually raises more money than any church, at least that's what we're told. Usually anywhere from $9,000 to $10,000 just in, we fill these baby bottles with coins. You take the baby bottle home and you fill it with coins. Mm-hmm. So we're really big into that, on top of the monthly stipend we give, which is one of the larger stipends we give to a missions group.
Mm-hmm. Plus extra diapers and stuff.
Every month, $50 worth of diapers we collect. Bless you.
Excuse me.
So yeah, we are heavy supporters of the Pregnancy Resource Center, because we really think pro-life is... I think it's one of the biggest issues in our country today. I really do. I mean, you can't murder a whole bunch of babies and not get God's attention. Okay? At the same time, just to say this, there's forgiveness. I mean, if a woman has gone through this, or you know some gal that you invite to church or whatever, God forgave Paul for killing Christians. So there is forgiveness there. Okay? Charismatic issues. Now again, I can't remember everybody's background here, but I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with Pentecostal charismatic background. That's my background, by the way. I grew up in a home that was, it was very eclectic. Dad was a Methodist preacher. We ended up at a federated church, which was a conglomeration of Baptist, Presbyterian, and Methodist, because it was a one-horse town, one intersection, one church, and you had to please everybody. And so he was the pastor there. My dad later and mom got heavily involved with the charismatic movement, so that's what I grew up with. So I feel like I really know the mentality of that background, and I have a lot of sympathy and empathy for those people. A lot of them are very fine people. I mean, the thing I've always noticed, I've done some prison ministry, because we live in Huntsville. You know, you got 7 units there, 30-some thousand inmates, and we'd go into the prisons and share the gospel. And you're walking into a cell with a guy, and there's nobody else around but you and a bunch of prisoners. I mean, that's the way it works. And we'd go in there and share. And you know 90% of the workers, what denomination they were?
Pentecostal
Charismatic.
Yep.
Methodists love to talk about the importance of it. Pentecostals and Charismatics are the ones that do it. You know, high church, so there's a real difference. Those are the people that get the mud on their boots and go in and do it. And so I don't bad talk those folks, even though some of the views they have, I don't get. I know where they're coming from. I know where their passages are, but I don't follow it. All that to say is we are not a Pentecostal charismatic influenced church. You'll never hear me stand up and say something like, you know, the Lord told me y'all need to sell your stocks. That happened at the church I was at before I got there.
Wow.
A lady got up Sunday morning. This is a Baptist church, but it had a lot of charismatic leanings. And a gal got there, and I guess a bunch of people sold their stocks. I don't know. But the thing is charismatic, Pentecostal background, second blessing baptism. You get a small dose of the ghost when you become a believer. But you get that second dose of the ghost at some later crisis point in your life, and that's when you speak in tongues, and that's when you have the full power of the Holy Spirit. That's my background, okay? I don't believe that. I don't think that's scriptural. But that's part and parcel of Pentecostal slash charismatic theology. The Vineyard movement is an outgrowth of the charismatic movement, okay? And I'm familiar with Vineyard very much too, as far as their background and people who've gone there. But a lot of quality people who are sincere about God, have a real heart for God, but a lot of biblical confusion. Okay? So you won't see anything here that smacks of that. You won't see people. Now, that's not to say there's somebody in this church that goes, well, they speak in tongues. You're never going to hear one of the leaders or anything of us encourage that. And what will happen is somebody will come in charismatic after 4 or 5 years. They probably won't be charismatic anymore. It's like if you come to this church and you believe, well, I think you can be baptized and be saved. You're only going to believe that for so long, because you're going to get pounded over and over again, and that's not true. Okay? So either you're going to change, or you're going to continue to feel very uncomfortable. But so as far as charismatic issues, Pentecostal viewpoint, that's not where we're at. If that's your background, or you're thinking, well, Dave, I speak in tongues, you can still worship here. You'll probably change your mind after a while, but that you're still perfectly welcome to be here. All right? And if you have questions about it or whatever, I'll be glad to talk with you about it, because, again, that's my background. I'm very familiar with those views, why they have those views, why I think they're a problem. Any question on that? Okay. Role of women. This is a big issue. Did I skip something you said?
Homosexuality.
Oh, homosexuality. Well, I can skip that because it's wrong. Okay. I would be shocked if somebody here thinks that's okay. What walks in the door? I had one Sunday morning, and I can't remember what passage I'm preaching on, but as soon as I walk out, because I like to greet people on the way out, and there's a gal that catches me on this at the door with this real look of consternation on her face, and she said, you know, it sure sounded like you were against homosexuality. I said, yeah, it's sin. And she just marched off. Okay. So, again, if somebody has a different view, pretty soon they'll pick up on that. But, yeah, we believe that's... I don't buy all the genetic arguments that have been made. In fact, when I taught apologetics course, I went through some of those arguments and such. But and it wouldn't matter if genetically there is something there. There are some things that are genetically a problem for certain races. My wife's part Indian. There's no real question that Indians have more of a problem with alcohol. There's a genetic thing there. Okay? Doesn't give you an excuse to be a drunk Indian, which is a real problem on reservations. Okay? So it wouldn't make any difference if that argument's right. But all that to say is homosexuality, we think, is obviously sinful. Unfortunately, churches are either saying nothing about it or actually welcoming it. And you're seeing a lot of churches now with little rainbows out front. Mm-hmm. And that's real disturbing to me when you see the little rainbow.
Take back the rainbow.
Yeah, that rainbow was supposed to be a sign for us in the world about Christ, about judgment. God wouldn't judge the world the same way the first time. Next time it'll be fiery. The first time. Yeah. Yeah. But this time that time it was water. And they've turned it into a sign of homosexuality being a good thing and some type of warm, fuzzy thing. So now, role of women. Role of women has really never been much of an issue, really, till the 20th century. And it's become a big issue. Just to let you know, these verses, you can look, 1 Timothy 2:9 through 15 is the key New Testament verse. Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach a man. Now, I've bumped into guys that believe that women should not be college professors, teaching in any type of way. But Paul, if you remember, in the book of Timothy, Paul's giving instructions. He tells Timothy how to run the church, the household of God. So I have noticed some of my favorite professors have been women. I've had great women professors when I was in undergrad school. They're insightful. But in fact, I would say this, there's a lot of women that can do a good job teaching the Bible. We got some gals here that may be better teachers than some of the guys. But what God has set up in Scripture very clearly is that the men are supposed to be the leaders and do the teaching. not because they're better, okay? But if you look in 1 Timothy 2, if you're familiar with the passage, what he does is he goes right back to the garden. It was not Adam who was deceived, but it was Eve, he said. Now, I don't take that to mean that a woman is going to be easier to deceive, but rather I take that as judicial, okay? You took the leadership, you did it wrong, you're not getting it back. In fact, she was not supposed to take leadership at all. It was Adam who named all the animals and even named Eve. And in the scripture, the person who does the naming has the sovereignty. So it's very clear. Jesus, he chose 12 disciples that were male, the deacons. So we believe that the men should be the leaders in the church. My mom made it real clear. She said, we women don't want to lead in the churches. The problem is so many guys won't. The reason you typically will have churches where you have women pastors or women elders or women, you know, doing all sorts of the teaching is because, again, the guys aren't stepping up. Most women, in fact, a big marriage problem, if somebody comes in my office, is not uncommon for a wife to say, you know, I just wish my husband could be the spiritual leader. I'm the one that gets us to church. I'm the one who does this, and I just want him to be the leader he's supposed to be. Can you help me know how to help my... Because most women want their husbands to lead. And when they don't, that's usually when the women step up. And that's why you see, where's most of the women leadership at? Is it conservative churches? No. Conservative churches are filled with strong men. But if you go to liberal church, most of those guys are out of that place. A lot of them are leaving. And that leaves the gals to hold on. So we believe from Scripture that the men are supposed to be the leaders. And that's why Sunday school teachers will always be the guys. It's not an issue at all for young people. For instance, Sunday school teachers, Beth. Beth is a fabulous Bible teacher. Oh my goodness, she's great. But what they do is they'll teach the younger people. So again, if the scripture didn't lay that out, we wouldn't even think in those terms. The only reason is because that's what Scripture lays out. I mean, it's hard to get around Paul's statement. In fact, the only way you get around Paul's statement, if I do not allow a woman to teach a man, and this is what the response is, well, that's because Paul was inhibited by his culture. He didn't understand education would change so much and that women would be able to do so. And had he known that, he wouldn't say that. The problem is, when he goes back to Genesis. He doesn't say anything about, well, you know, this is a cultural thing. Gals just aren't smart. He doesn't do that. He goes back to Genesis. And so that's why we go to the scripture on that. Okay? So, any questions on that? Now, the rest of these, to me, from here on out, this capital punishment, I'm very strongly pro-capital punishment. You'll see that in chapter 13. I don't know why I have it on there. It's funny to me, I remember my the other pastor that I worked with, he was in the prison system. And the DA for Huntsville lived behind him. And there was, this summertime, you always get more vandalism in the summer. Right, so what happens is he comes over to my pastor buddy's house and he saw some kid running in his backyard and he's sitting there talking. Somehow it came up about capital punishment and my pastor buddy said, oh yeah, I believe in it. And the DA looked at him and said, really? I've never met a pastor who believed in capital punishment. And he couldn't believe it. Well, some of the loudest voices against capital punishment are churches, pastors. Again, I'm going to say most of them are from denominations that have turned liberal. But I think the scripture is really clear on the issue. And again, that's not going to come up here but a couple places, you know, in scripture. But again, there's plenty of passages here. As I look down here, because I want to wrap this up, perhaps one of the biggest, if you look at the bottom, divorce and remarriage, obviously we take a very dim view of that, very dim view. 90% of divorces, I believe, don't have to happen. If there's an infidelity case, there's some cases where it's like this, I mean, this guy's had 5 affairs, please don't get back with him. I mean, you're in trouble. I mean, this guy, who knows what's going on with him. But we really think you need to make a marriage work. And so that does come into play when we think about leadership. Because that's a big issue in 1 Timothy 3. Evolution and creation, we believe in creation. eternity of hell, we believe in eternity of hell. Corporal punishment, I do believe in spanking babies, so if we get in Proverbs, not babies. I do believe in spanking. But when you get in the book of Proverbs, it's there, you know. And a lot of these things churches do not address today. Counseling models, church debt, dancing. People sometimes ask, can we have a dance after the wedding? Yeah, you can dance in the church after the wedding. I don't want to hear that rap stuff, but I tell you, I don't hear anybody driving by say, I heard rap music at your church. But yeah, you can have your little wedding dance out here. We don't care. The thing I think that I do, the two things I do want to mention is worship. That's a very controversial issue. What you'll notice here is that we think it's important to preserve the hymns as well as choruses. And what we will do is... the ideal service for me is several choruses and a hymn. Sometimes you'll come here and we'll have two hymns and a chorus. Sometimes it'll be three choruses, and the next week it'll be two choruses and a hymn. But we like all those old hymns, and what we ask them to do is dress them up, put a little more tempo to them where it's appropriate, and then also just so that the kids don't go, oh my goodness, there's one of those old hymns. The reason why a lot of hymns are dying is because of the way we play them. I mean, quite frankly, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. I don't think he's my friend after, I think he's thinking, you're not my friend after, but those type, you know, there's some fabulous hymns that if you just do a little bit of work on them, you can, the kids will like them.
And they have a great theology.
They're deep. Most of them are deep.
Can I get you to expand on, war and church debt, like church, like debt in the church is bad, or like there are certain, can you expand upon that?
We try to avoid debt in all of our spending. We built this pavilion out here, debt free. That's the goal for building here. A lot of churches will get into debt. Some bad stories in Huntsville, and here's what can happen. A church will get into a lot of debt. And then some people start moving away or whatever, and then the next thing you know, now you're in big trouble. And some churches, we don't have any clue who gives what, but some churches aren't like that. Okay? Because some churches, the pastor counts the money. Hard to believe, but that happens. So what happens when so-and-so, who's a big giver, he doesn't like what you're doing, or you don't like some of the things, and so, well, you know, I'm going to make him happy. Because we got a big debt, so I don't want to ruffle his feathers. And the next thing you know, you're showing favoritism because you've got a big debt. We're never tempted here for favoritism because we're not going to have a big debt.
We have, there's no debt here.
None at all.
Wow. Yeah.
No.
When I got here, we had $120,000 in debt because we were paying off the FLC back here. Mm-hmm. And I think 2 years later, we burned the note. And so we've done a lot of building here and such. All the air conditioner units new, a whole bunch of stuff. But it's all debt free.
Impressive.
It bears repeating. The giving is firewalled from all the leadership. We do not know who gives anything. And it's been that way. I've been on the elder board for 8 years now, I think. And I don't have a clue, except for what Michelle and I, you know, move it in our heart to give. And it's a great way of doing it. I didn't even know. I said, how do we do offering? When I first came here, I had finally asked somebody, do you guys pass the plate or what? I wasn't seeing those two boxes on the back. And I was like, oh, I've never seen a church do it this way before. I thought it was very thoughtful and very biblical. People will give as they decide in their heart to give. And it's the way it's done. Yeah. I love the way that the church handles money.
And that's just Bible church. I mean, that's just part of the ways that Bible churches always are. Like I mentioned, the only thing I was told when I started my first Bible church was, don't you dare think of passing a plate. Boxes. It's always what it's a box. So we avoid debt. I counsel people to avoid debt. Most marriage problems are because of financial issues. Most people that I see for premarital counseling, they're already in debt before they're married. It's not a good thing. And it's killing our country.
Do y'all ever host Dave Ramsey's Financial Thieves courses?
What we do is about every so many years we have a finance class. We use Larry Burkett, who's right. You know, kind of before Dave mm-hmm. Ramsey. And then we had several speakers together, and several of us taught the course. Dave Ramsey, they did before I got here, But we do have somebody, a couple guys in our church who have actually led Dave Ramsey, so we'll probably lead it again. But we do have a financial class we offer on
We are not against Dave Ramsey at all. But the issue with Dave Ramsey is he is not Sunday school friendly. You follow his curriculum, his way, the way they set it, or else you don't do that. And it doesn't line up well with the way we do Sunday schools. And that's the only reason, like, I can't land this in a session like this, the way they do it, and they share, you write the budgets and all that. It doesn't work really, really well. So we went to Crown Ministries instead, where it was easier to teach as a Sunday school. But if someone wanted to do one, and I keep thinking about Chris Bourgeois.
Chris Bourgeois has done a number of them. He moved here from Louisiana. And he even said it's not good for Sunday morning. Yeah. His thought was to have an evening thing, Dave Ramsey for us. Every so many years we have a Biblical Finances is what the name of the class is. It's like a 10-week series that Al and I and Daniel Fennell would teach. And yeah.
Dave?
Yes, sir.
Can you talk about your position on the counseling models?
Counseling models. Yeah, basically, I'm kind of an eclectic guy. I've done a lot of lay courses on counseling. We got it in seminary and such. I don't appreciate a lot of psychological mumbo jumbo. Sometimes there's some decent insights there. If they are, I pull them in. But basically, it's pretty much, here's what the Bible says. And by the way, this is backed up by several, you know, contemporaries as well. This is all the more reason to follow exactly. I mean, for instance, the Bible never says kiss your wife. It doesn't. But I tell guys, you know what? When you leave that house in the morning, you kiss your wife. And the first thing you do when you come home is you go straight to that wife and you kiss her. Now, that's not in the Bible. Okay? But that's what I think is very important for your marriage. When you leave, you kiss your wife before you go. Now, if you're sitting there going, oh man, my wife's going to kill me when I get home. I just think it's very important, and so I pitch that at guys all the time. You probably heard that from some Christian who wasn't quoting the Bible, may even heard that from a non-Christian, but I just think that's important. So if it's a true, smart thing, I push it. But basically, you know, the scriptures is where I'm going to go. I hope that answers your question.
I have a question. Uh-huh. On the divorce and remarriage, it's always been pretty clear in the Bible that, like, infidelity is, like, the only reason for divorce or whatever. But in today's age, with the internet and everything, there are a lot of different ways, like, we've been hearing about infidelity. Mm-hmm. Not technically physical, but virtual kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And so, if you could briefly kind of tell me what your thoughts are on that. Because I have someone who's really close to me whose husband got into a lot of trouble on the internet. Mm-hmm. Going off to prison. But it's like, does she have grounds for divorce at that point? Or?
Well, the term used in Matthew is porneia. It's a general term that can basically refers to any type of sexual misconduct. It's a rather general term. And so there's another term for adultery that isn't, adulterous affairs that isn't used there. And as a result, you have some latitude in what that means. In some ways, I'd say you have to know the case. I mean, there's a big difference between somebody looking at something they shouldn't and somebody who's watching 12 hours a day and out soliciting kids. I mean, there's, so yeah, there's a, it's a general term. And so that's why, I'd want to talk to the person, find out the details. Yeah, this seems like that could be something. I think this guy is not going to change.
Now you said sexual misconduct. Mm-hmm. Would that also refer to this idea that you hear often about emotional affairs and stuff like that? Or is it just...
Again, I'd have to know the particular case, okay. Because again, the scripture doesn't mention emotional affairs necessarily.
Right, right.
So, yeah, our abilities to contact people all over the place with the web makes our lives a little more complex. Mm-hmm. But yeah, we're pretty straightforward on it. But yeah, now we're bringing up new types of sins.
Yes.
And the thing is, we keep dreaming up new types of sins that we can do. And our technology is going to bring even more new types of sins. You know? So, unfortunately, that's the case. Well, that's not too general of an answer, but... And it's even the case with adultery. There's some affairs I've worked with people through, and I didn't think she could ever forgive him. And doggone, they got a great marriage now. And then others, it's like, I said, you know, I would not get back with this guy. You do what you want, but this guy's poison. I've had people come in for premarital counseling. I mean, this is a true case. Came in for premarital counseling, and they wanted, after we met, she came in and said, well, my fiancé's not with me. I said, why? Well, we broke up. He's back with his ex-wife. And so and I said, well, okay, this is our last session. Do not get back with this man. Not only is he divorced, he's back with his ex-wife, and you're waiting for him to come. End of counseling. Okay?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, is there another question hanging out there? Because I want to wrap this up.
Just to be clear, dancing is okay.
Dancing is okay. I just don't want that nasty rap stuff. Okay? So worship, I think I mentioned that we're going to always have this inner eclectic. You're going to see those old hymns and you're going to see choruses.
It was war. What's the other one?
War. I do believe there is such a thing as a just war. Some Christians, of course this goes back to the Quakers, who were adamant pacifists. I believe there's a difference between just a war and a just war. There are times when you must go to fight. And... So I think some wars. I have no. World War II is very much justified.
I guess it gets back to defense, common defense, personal defense, and that sort of thing.
I was going to say that, or I was going to say. I mean, it's actually linked to self-defense.
Yeah.
I mean, it really is. I think there's times self-defense, and so if, you know, where Matthew and I talk about, you know, turning the other cheek. I'll have to go into some detail, but I really believe that there's times when you need to fight. Okay. I think we fight too much when we shouldn't have. In our history, but there's also times we really should have done something quicker or more thoroughly. And the last thing I'm just going to hit is politics. That used to not on the list, but that's become a bigger issue. And you'll hear, I shoot little barbs out. And that's because our political situation is different than it used to be. Quite frankly, there's a lot of politicians that are snakes. And a lot of the things that are coming out of Washington are very evil. And I know that, I had a guy catch me one time during the service. I shared something and we had a meet and greet. And so I go back and I'm back here at the water fountain. And this guy beelines out to me and says, you have no business saying anything about politics. Because voting was coming up. And my message was, I said, hey, folks, you need to know where people stand on their views. You need to do your research and you need to vote from a Christian worldview. Primary voting starts in a few weeks, and so that's what I said. And I didn't use the word Republican or Democrat. But oh my goodness, they were furious, just vented on me in the hallway. Some Christians believe you don't say the word politics in church, or even hint. I'd say go to a different church. Because evil will be called evil here. And... I think it was Luther who made the comment that if you don't speak out on the critical issues of your time, you are a coward. And Bonhoeffer, the same way, Bonhoeffer stood up and said, what the Nazis are doing is wrong. And to sit silent and say nothing about some of these things, I just think is wrong. But I'm not going to pound it, you know, like, oh, gee, can I squeeze this into a sermon? But I felt I could squeeze Putin in pretty easily today. That was wrong. Right? Anyway, that's all I have. Any questions at all? I'm going to turn it over to Alan. Okay, Alan, thank you.
How are we doing for, do we need a short break or are we all right? We've been going for, what, a little over an hour? You okay? Keep going?
Yeah, keep going.
All right, rock and roll.
Dancing.
No dancing.
All right. All right. You will not see me dance. Not a good dancer. I want to spend a few minutes on spiritual giftedness.
It'll just be a few minutes. I don't think we have to turn this into a full-blown Sunday school, although I do have a handout, because I think it's well worthwhile. We understand this issue a little bit better than maybe sometimes we do. So I am, thank you, David. Keep your mind. Okay. That's the first of two. That's the last one.
Okay.
And then this is the second one that I want to have. Thank you, Cody. Don't mind. The reason being, these two go really nicely together. I didn't want you flipping and, Cody will.
I'm going to give you two.
Just two one-pagers. Just read along with me. It'll be really easy.
You already got one, Eric? You need one for your wife, too?
Yeah.
You got one?
Oh, you guys got them yet?
We don't have one.
We'll just take one.
Okay.
Thank you, thank you.
There's another page.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Where do spiritual gifts come from?
No, this is the same one we had.
Are there two different pages?
Yes.
Two different pages.
Two pages.
Yep. There's verses, and then there is the...
We have one page, but not we have one page twice.
So you... Okay.
You did a great job, though. You just doubled down. You just need the verses, Sam. Do you have the verses?
Yeah.
You have the verses?
Perfect.
Okay.
I got that.
There you go. Thank you. Now you're
done. You're good. Verses.
We're all good now? Couple verses?
Thank you.
You're welcome. You got that for sure. You're welcome. Hand it out your neighbor.
The first half was this, and then you gave me the rest of it.
I know, I messed it up. At lunch today, we were talking about structure. I think that I mentioned that to you, and I need it desperately around me at all times. So I look for people to give me structure because it's not one of my spiritual gifts. It's not one that you see listed here.
You started off really well.
I know, and I faded really fast. Where do our spiritual gifts come from?
Come from God.
More specific.
Holy Spirit.
Spiritual gifts. It's not a secret or a difficult question. And there are there's four or five passages that really call them out. And I am not going to read these today. We're not going to do a word study on them, although it is a wonderful thing to study. These passages are really solid and are fundamental to how we think about them. What is the difference between a spiritual gift and a talent that we might have? Non-saved human beings, non-Christians, have talent. Sometimes they actually look kind of close to some of these. What's the difference between the two?
It can be difficult to tell sometimes.
Can be very difficult to tell. However, the spiritual gifts are imbued in us by the Holy Spirit when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And those gifts go beyond just a talent that you can develop for ourselves. We can develop talents in ourselves. They're actually inherited sometimes. You look at the Clay Matthews football player family. Those guys are all gifted because of their DNA, and they inherited it from their families and all that. And I didn't get that gene. You'll hear that said. I didn't get that gene of singing in my family. We're not a musical family where I come from here. Some of you do have that, and it comes in families. You can develop talents and the like. Our giftedness, though, is received, and when we're saved, and it matures, and it gets stronger, and here's the key, it's kingdom God-centered for building faith in others, and building others up on behalf of the kingdom. I have a couple of spiritual gifts. Do I have to like them both?
Oh, wait, isn't that a fun question? Do I have to like the gifts that God gave me to use for his kingdom? What does Scripture say? It's silent. That's why. Exactly. It's not a trick question. You don't have to necessarily love the thing you've been given and God has given you to do, necessarily. You don't. In fact, one of mine, I don't particularly care for. We'll get into that in just a second. But it is mine, and I will use it, because it is God gave it to me, and I should have that as something that I'm doing this for you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I started off abruptly. I'm going to pause, and I'm going to step aside first of all. You see before you a person who did not know Jesus until he was 41 years old. Now, I'm something plus 41 now. You can probably guess that. Right? Some of you who are younger than I, I will have, I'm Medicare eligible on my very next birthday. That's all you need. Because we also have HR policies at this church. No, we don't. So I have been a Christian much shorter period of time than many of you in this room. So I had to play catch up. I was raised in a loving family. I was a little short testimony, just so you know who I am. A loving family. You work hard. You get a good education. You do not waste a thing, and you save up for a rainy day. That was the mantra of the Gilley household. Not a bad way to live either, by the way, because that's almost common grace if you think about it. Those are not bad things. But something was tugging at me for a long period of time, and then I realized what it was. I was being pursued by the Holy. And I was saved. So I've had to learn about some of this stuff and learn about myself as an adult. I didn't get to grow with it, as so many of you who are younger and well-churched got to grow with the whole thing. So when we talk about this giftedness piece, I think it's very, very important. Everyone has a couple spiritual gifts. And you'll see them listed out. And I told you, I wasn't going to read all these passages. But each of those passages, and that's why you have two separate pieces of paper, companion guides, when you look down the verses that are lit with the list across the one piece of paper there, you'll see in the passages those words pop right out. So in Romans, you'll hear Paul calling out about prophecy and serving and teaching and exhortation, etc. And if you go, I'll go to the 1 Corinthians passage there, you'll see about miracles and healing and helps and governing. They all are lifted directly from the passages. They're well described about what spiritual gifts are possible. You'll also see a artificial, I'll call it categorization in this box here by Chuck Swindoll. It's not a bad way of looking at it. It's a model. In fact, if you Google spiritual gifts and organization and how they're categorized, you'll get 5 or 6 different ways of doing this. This is not possible. This is just a way of thinking about it. I kind of liked it because it works for me. And for a second here, I kind of like to spend a second with the one on the very right column, because that's the one that's probably the most controversial, depending upon where you've come from in your spiritual walk. Because they're called sign gifts. And you see them. Ah! Do I have the spiritual gift of miracles? I do not. Or healing? I do not. Can I distinguish spirits? I do not. I don't. I know. It's hard to believe. I look for them all the time, and I can't find them. Tongues? They talk about charismatic churches and speaking in tongues. I believe, and I think this church would also support this, is that some gifts were good at a certain period of time for a certain reason for God's kingdom. And those were very, in Scripture, in Gospels, and everywhere else, you will see these gifts appear. But we don't see them so much anymore. It doesn't mean that it's impossible. It does not mean that at all. In fact, I have heard people at this church, and they've told me really neat stories about two people who speak different languages, completely different languages, with no common ground, talking to one another, and understanding one another. I'm going to accept that. God can do whatever God wants to do with a gift. I'm just saying that we don't see some of these so much anymore. They were fit for a time and a purpose. But the other ones, you'll see the support gifts and the service gifts. Oh, they're very, very, very much present in church and in the world today. And that's to build up our body, the body of believers. We are all different people, and we need all the different parts of the body. You know, you've seen the passages of Paul describing we need everything about the body, or else we're not complete, and the gifts are similar. And you ought to know, it's my favorite word, not should, ought is one of my favorite words. I usually don't fulfill my mandate of what I ought to do, which is why I like to hold myself accountable to it. But we ought to know what our spiritual gifts are. And some of you may say, I don't know what my gift is. You may or you may not. There's ways to derive that. You'll see here in the next handout, the very last thing we do here, you see them listed here already. You say, I think I've got this gift. Well, you might. Sometimes how you know that, and it's more than just the talent, it's like, I'm really compelled to do this for other Christians and to support them, and I really have passion for this. What's a sign that you might be gifted in that area? It's something that you are really good at, and you really make a difference with whomever you are working with at a church or in where you are meeting them, be it small group and services here. Some people are natural greeters, and they are welcoming, and they make you feel like you want to be part of this, and we love them to be greeters here because they bring people into our church. Some people teach, and they're really good, men or women. Some people have the ability of just service. Deacons serve really, really well, and they do things with their hands, and they help lighten the load of the many things that have to be done around the church here. So, again, not reading down all of these, a couple of them, I'm not an apostle. In fact, there are no more apostles. There were apostles. Apostleship was special. It was at a certain period of time. Yes, we could agree on that. But we can teach. And it's an interesting thing. When you look at the center passage there, where it says 1 Corinthians 12:28-30, I found it very interesting. I went and reread it because it's always good to revisit some of this stuff. Paul is very, very careful. The words that were, okay, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, etc. It was given to him by God. However, he enumerated three things that were set aside from others. First, apostles, kind of done now. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And then everything else. Interesting to call that. At that period of time, there was the need for all of those to bring the church to the world. It's never been done. We didn't know about the church. They needed apostles, and they needed prophets, you know, to, even before them, to bring forth God's word. And then there's everybody else afterward, teachers. It's interesting. First of all, I will say that some people have a certain giftedness for teaching, but I bet you everyone here teaches. I bet you teach some small way, even if it's a Bible study at home or to your children or your grandchildren or whomever, wherever you are. At this church, we really want strong teaching. It's one of our foundations, so we're looking for strong teachers. I'm looking at you, Greg. Not you mentioned that to us before, that you have that's one of your gifts, and we would like to have you part of that. It's not for everybody, and one of these gifts is no better than another one. So we don't have a hierarchy. Forget about apostleship and then discipleship. Those are one and two. They're knocked off the top there. Everything else is co-equal as far as how we look at them. We need everybody, and we really, here's the real message. We want you to plug in here. If you're a pew sitter, and I'll say for the first 10 years of my salvation life, I was a bit of a pew sitter. Oh, if you tap me and drag me in there, I'd do it for you. But I wasn't engaged. I wasn't connected like I should have been at that time, the way I ought to be now. So we really like people to think about their spiritual giftedness, where they can plug in, and where they can make a difference in grace. Why? Well, one, it's good for you. It really makes you part of things. Two, it's good for others, because people need to get your gifts in their lives to strengthen them and to build them up themselves up as well. It's a very powerful thing. And it's all for kingdom. And it's all should be looked at for, what is God, what is Jesus Christ asking me to do for others?
And that's what we are, because we're supposed to, John 13, 34, 35, right? We are to love one another, and that is one way for us to go about doing that. So that's what I kind of want to just put as a teaser here to start the conversation. And I talked about talents versus spiritual gifts. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit gives us something special. And you need to kind of know yourself, you know, through prayer, through reflection, and through these passages saying, what are my gifts? Where am I supposed to go next? What am I supposed to do with this, what God has given me? So, it's kind of a challenge, but it's not a harsh challenge. Because you can plug in, even if it's not your gift, and do something else. It's not like, I'm sinning because I'm not using my spirit. No, you're just helping out the church, and that's fine too. But for total package contentedness and building yourself and maturing yourself and really making the biggest difference, it's good to know what your gift is. Now, I could share with you, and I don't, an online questionnaire that you can fill, 75 questions. You're laughing at me, aren't you, Mark? But they exist, you can do, and I've done them. I've done them a couple of times. I fill them out, and I do the word, and this word, which word you prefer this one, prefer this one, prefer this one, and you shake it up, and you throw the dice, and out pops your spiritual gift at the very end. And it sounds funny like that, but it kind of works that way, and it's kind of just like helping you maybe navigate your tendencies that God has already, you know, imbued in every single one of us. I don't land those as be-all, end-alls. It's a someplace, if you had nothing and you had no clue, it's a beginning. I've done them a couple times, and I've told you, I don't like one of my two gifts. I have the gift of administration. You can read that for exactly what it is. I say I'm not structured. If I make myself, I'm really structured. I'm just not naturally so. And I actually have that gift of administrative leadership. And it's like, I don't like it. I really don't like it that much. It's not fun. There's nothing spectacular about it. But that's what I've asked to do. Therefore, I do it. And I do it willingly, and I do it gladly. Because I'm thinking of Jesus watching me do it, just like we do any of our work, anything that we do, and as a willing laborer for kingdom, would I be happy to do that for our Lord? And the answer is yes, I will do that.
Sounds like you're not doing it for your glory.
It's not for my glory. Is leadership glorious? Kind of a rhetorical question. I'm looking at the guy behind the camera. It is not glorious.
Yeah, never found it to be.
Not leadership is not glorious. I will use a secular, Dave is going to wince on this one there, but if you want people to like you, sell ice cream. Don't be a leader.
Biden will buy it.
But you get that, right? It's like sometimes you have to make hard decisions and all that. But that's the nature of it, and we're not afraid of that either. My other gift is teaching. Now, am I a gifted, knowledgeable teacher of the Bible like some of you are? I am not. I do not have the knowledge that some of you in these seats have. I bet you some of you have more knowledge than I. I work really hard at it. I try to be my best. But I can facilitate a conversation. That's one of my gifts, I think. And it's just like, no, I can get people to talk with one another to teach themselves. That's a gift, I think. Is it a talent? I don't know. I never thought of it as a talent because it's not something I developed. It's just something I have. So I think it is somewhat related to the spiritual giftedness. I don't know. I'll ask the Lord someday. And he'll say, is that really the one you wanted me doing, Jesus? And he'll say, you blew it. But you can still stay in the line. Don't try to go to the front. I like humor. Humor's fun. It needs to be. We need to have fun because everything is not doom and gloom. It is amazing, you know, what we get to do when we are in a body of believers with one another. It's awesome. And I love this church because of that. And so I wanted to pause and say, any questions at this point? And Sarah, I never thought your hand would go up first, ever, after being in so many of our Sunday schools with each other.
Right.
Go ahead.
So you mentioned tongues.
Yes.
And the example you had used was two people being able to communicate to each other who spoke different languages.
As it was related to me.
Okay. So that's kind of what I wanted to ask you is tongues supposed to be like this spiritual language or the ability to communicate with those other languages.
Scripture is clear that if someone is speaking in a tongue, another person needs to be understanding what is being said. It's not just something that there is, I can't remember, how do you say the word, Dave?
Glossolalia.
Thank you very much. I can't even say it now. If you said it for me twice, I can't get that out. It doesn't come out easily for me. If someone doesn't understand what is being said, you have to wonder, is that really the gift of tongues?
Yeah. Right, mm-hmm. Right, and that's where I had a really hard time. Like, as a kid, my mom was heavily in the charismatic movement, okay. And I just had these weird feelings every time they started speaking, and it was the same people most Sundays, yeah. And I'm like, oof, I just don't know. But thank you.
I think that's the way it has to be viewed. Any other points of view, I would be happy to hear about it, but that's how it was always been described to me, and that's what Scripture says as well.
Okay.
When it happened in Acts, everyone understood one another. Mm-hmm. They were speaking in tongues of a different nation, and they were being understood by the people of a different nation, which is, that is miraculous by my perspective, and, you know, God-given.
Wait, so it was tongue, like a language of another nation, not necessarily a heavenly language?
I don't know that. They were hearing it, and if I recall, the Acts passage goes, they were hearing it in their own languages, correct?
Each their own language.
Yeah, okay, good.
Yes. They were amazed as well.
Right.
The people experiencing this were amazed that that was possible.
Yes.
They couldn't understand that. They understood that as a miracle.
And contrary to the critics, they were not drunk, and they were understanding what I was trying to correct.
Gotcha. Okay.
It's a very, very powerful passage. Good. Thoughts? If I asked you your spiritual gift, and I will not do this, that's not what we're going to do, because there's a different exercise for that. Would you know what to do at that point in time? It's a rhetorical question. I want you to dwell on it. And in fact, I'm going to give you another handout. Because the ask is, and I want you to be very careful with this. This is an assignment, and I want you to be careful with it. Do you mind helping me, Chris? Thank you. Cody, do you mind? We're going to ask you to prayerfully consider your gift roles. Now, we're not going to collect these today. We're going to ask you to think about this a little bit and say, what is my gift in this? And put down what it is that you think that your gifts are. And they'll be collected at the next class. And if you don't bring it back, we're not going to kick you out. But we would ask you to hang on to it and say, don't give up on that. Turn it in later on, even if it's in the offering box. And I want to tell you about this a little bit. You can look at a couple of the questions in here and where you've served before. And that kind of gives you an indication sometimes, but not a guarantee. And if you were to start something, and you know, what would you maybe want to do? That's another indication of all that. Thank you, sir. Sometimes, and Dave gets these, and I will say to you, Pastor Dave will look at every single one of these. He does this. That I was kind of astonished, not surprised. Astonished is a great word. I was astonished because I did this, like yourselves, when I became new members class, and I got a phone call from Dave. And he asked me a question, and I said, well, yes, I will do that. Because he said, I could use, you know, one of your gifts. And I was happy to, you know, I raised my hand. In fact, there was an invitation to co-teach with him. In fact, it was a financial class the very, very first time. And it was a great way to plug me in. And I was saying, I will come for that. I will do that. I was so grateful for it, actually. And it was, so he's going to look at, so you might get tapped, you might not. You know, it depends upon, you know, where people are needed, but sometimes he had a need for that, so he reached out to me personally. He will do this. Here's the other thing I want to mention. Some people are ambitious. Dave knows where I'm going.
Yes.
And he has seen, you know, all the boxes checked as spiritual gifts, right? Wow. That person has true superpowers. It means you probably ought to reflect a little bit more, prayerfully, seriously, of, you know, where your giftedness is. Because I don't think everybody has all these gifts. I'm just saying. A couple? Three? I'm not going to make a number. I don't know what it is. God can give you what he's giving you. I don't know what that is. But I'm pretty sure it's not all of them. Right? Okay.
Sure.
So it's one of those things where you need to, you know, say, this is what I want to, you know, share, you know, for the church body, so that you can, you know, participate at some level. A, it's good for you, even if you're not, because Dave's not going to knock down your door. I'm not going to knock down your door saying, you need to come do this work. We don't do that. But sometimes you are asked, and see, because you've put it down, and that's good. But it's really better for us when we think about who we are, where we are going to plug in, so that we can be part of a church body for our own purposes. That's kingdom work. And that's why it's really more important than it is about the actual workings of this church. It's for the church at large, and that's us. We're part of. We are the church, and that's what we've already settled before. So I'll pause. That's the ask. You'll fill it out. Yes, that means putting your name on it too. And then it'll be collected at the next meeting. The other elders are aware of this. And if they forget, you'll remind them. Hey, we're supposed to give this back to you. And they'll say, oh yeah, that's right. And then they'll be, you know, taken over. Dave, you keep a file of these, do you not?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It's a good thing. No. We like to know what our gifts are so that we can, you know, put people where you know, God wants them. Because we don't have God's supernatural knowledge of everybody. So it's good for us to understand who we have in our makeup. And that's why we do it. And it's a good thing. Dave, do you want to add something to this? This is short. I move fast. But, you know, you've been here a while. And we don't want to belabor this either. So I turn it back to anyone who wants to. Dave's going to come from.
I just missed the part. What do we do over here?
Sure. You can put, that's a dealer's choice of what your gifts are. Just put down a couple, three of those, or what you think they might be. Primary and secondary is kind of a reach.
On this list over here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If you were to take those tests, it would give you a primary.
It would, and that's, you've done it before, I can tell, Grady. Mm-hmm. Now, some of you who want to take a test, reach out to me. I will absolutely connect you to those. There's a couple of them. And I've got them in there. Some of them are online. Some of them are just kind of checking you score yourself. You can do it that way. I've got them both. And we'll connect you to that.
She said she wanted to retake because she didn't like the results.
Here's a cool thing. I did one three different times on three different tests and got the same answer three different times in three different ways. I thought, really, Lord? Hey, that's what you want from me, right?
I don't know. Those tests,
I don't joke.
Just came back and said I like chocolate.
Is that one of your gifts?
I guess.
I'm pretty sure. Chocolate? That's pretty good. I've never heard of chocolate as a spiritual gift. Like it. Go ahead, Dave.
Just to add a little bit to what Alan said, what I do is, for instance, let's say you put down church ministries you served in the past. Let's say you put work with children's Sunday school. And then over here you put down teaching. What I do is I give this to Amy, and then Amy will contact you. If you put down, I work with youth, then I send this to Zach. And then there's other things, let's say you put down teaching, I don't send that to anybody. If it's adult, I send it to myself. Okay. So depending on whoever's over that particular ministry, I will send it to that individual, and then they will contact you. Or if it's a ministry that I'm over, then I'll contact you. But the whole purpose is to get back with you to see where we can plug you in. The truth of the matter is if people don't get plugged in, use their gifts or whatever, they fade in time. Mm-hmm. They eventually feel, I'm unnecessary here, I'm not connecting, and they'll move on. I think it's really important you get into some ministry where you're using the gift that God's given you. First of all, it's a command. You don't have much option. And secondly, it's important for the church body. I mean, again, Paul goes into that, all this imagery about, you know, what would you do if everybody's an eye? What do you do if everybody's an arm? You really need everybody doing their part. Because what ends up happening, and it's true, 20% of the people in a church can do 80% of the work. And so we want to make sure you have everybody jumping in and doing their work, because that's how a church really matures and grows.
Thank you for that.
Yeah. So,
questions? Different perspectives from different churches and backgrounds. Is this aligned? Okay. Kind of gets into almost the Dave's introductory remarks for controversial topics and doctrines, but I don't think this ought to be very difficult for us.
I'm just kind of curious.
Yes, sir.
For the gifts of faith, I mean, what is that specifically? I thought we all had that one.
and helping others build out their capabilities and their faithfulness, and sharing, you know, that we maintain and sustain that. So Dave talked about ebbing and flowing in journey and walk. Well, you know, having that, you know, out there and exhorting, and so that's a different gift, but encouraging, but building out faith and is part of that conversation. And also gets into a little bit of an overlap. It's kind of one of those bridging ones where you get into, you know, being evangelical and working with others who may not have faith. And it's a couple of those aspects of it. That's how I read that one.
So,
do you want to add to that, Dave?
Well, I was just going to say, this is Chuck Swindoll's. Yeah. I printed this off years ago, and I would probably change a few things.
Yeah.
And the reason why is because things are being redefined today. For instance, if you look under support gifts, it says apostleship. In terms of a technical term of apostolos, that belongs over with signed gifts.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It really does. But the thing is, also in the New Testament, you have people who were sent to other churches like missionaries. Well, they use apostolos, the same term, but it's not a technical. I mean, you have 12 apostles, and then you have other guys that are called apostles in a less technical sense. In other words, they are, because apostolos simply means sent one. Apostello means I send. So you're calling him a sent one. So as a result, there are apostles today, but not like the 12. There are apostles in the sense, like when we send a guy overseas to share the gospel. You're going to have a bunch of apostles that go from this church to go plant churches, our team. You could call them apostles, but they're not technical apostles. They are sent ones. So again, that's that term that, you can put under both of them. Prophecy has been diluted today. Bill Gothard made this famous. Others have done the same thing. Prophecy now has become something where you just speak the truth in a strong way. Okay? Well, my understanding of prophecy is a whole lot different. It's the very words of God. So I would put prophecy over its signed gifts. But some people are using the word prophecy. In fact, I remember my parents, and a lot of people saying, you know, that different individuals, Jerry Falwell is a prophet, because he was calling us back to repentance in our country. Well, I would say that's a non-technical use of the word prophet. I wouldn't say that that's a prophet like in the scriptures, okay? Because a prophet in the scriptures, you can sit down right now what they say. I don't believe that type of thing is going on today, okay? So as a result, that word has been diluted, and some churches love to talk about, oh, he's got the gift of prophecy, not according to how the scripture uses the term. But we've watered down some of those terms. Does that make sense? A technical sense versus a non-technical sense.
So were there any on this list that you would just, maybe we should cross off?
Maybe I should edit this table, you know, moving forward, is really the ask theory.
Well, I'm the one that copied this years ago. I thought, you know what, Chuck's, I mean, he's a great teacher and such, but I would have put apostles over here, probably word of knowledge I'd stick over there. I mean, but again, these are...
And the word ruling, depends on your translation. You'll see leading there differently, and so it depends on your Bible as well. So.
Yeah, in fact, ruling might well go with support gifts, mm-hmm. because ruling is what a pastor, or what a elder does in 1 Timothy. So, again, this is just kind of general, but
I was trying to make a distinction. There's multiple models out there, and putting things in boxes.
Yeah.
Which is, the Bible doesn't have them organized like this. You see the passages right from lifted from NASB.
Yeah.
Thank you, Chris. Those two young fellows. That's just me. I do that. I'm mean. I'll call you out. Good.
Did you hear Cody wasn't here last week?
That's so bad. Okay, that's all I had, Dave, if you wanted to close this out with anything, unless someone else did. Please consider this, we'll collect them up next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, close this out then. Father God, thank you again for this day, and thank you for these people. And thank you for the conversation, and a little bit of humor, but laughter, but Lord, most of all, thank you for your precious Son, and your Holy Spirit, and you know the Scripture that you've given us to live by, Lord, it is the food that feeds us. And this time of fellowship is just one way for us to amplify that. and how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for Pastor Dave and today's services. Thank you for the praise team as well. Lord, thank you for these men and women, and we pray for safety and just a fruitful week, Lord, as we all return to our other busy day-to-day lives. Lord, I pray for every man and woman here today, Lord, that we make a special time to be with you as well. Lord, we say thank you again for your Son. In Christ Jesus, we say amen.
Amen. Amen.